Good to see everybody here, and I'm so glad that every single one of you are here with us here this evening, and it has been a while, and it's been some time. In fact, it's been almost a month since we have had our last study in Revelation. I think the date was December the 10th. Was the last week in Revelation. Some of you are looking at me like you're not happy about that. And so we had a Christmas party and different things as well where we kind of got out of the series. And but we are back in the series. Some of you had forgotten we were even in the series through Revelation. And so you're coming in and you're kind of being reminded about that. And but I tell you, this series, I hope, has been rich for you. Spiritually, I hope it's been an opportunity for you not to to shy away from the things of God, but actually to grow you deeper and to grow you closer to Him. And that's our prayer. That's our heart's desire. And I hope that that's what this series has done. And let me just tell you this, that if you have been looking at this and you're fearful about those things that are to come, let me just encourage you that there is no greater time than the present to repent. And the goodness of God has come after each one of us. And when you repent, you can have a relationship with God, which gives you the confidence and the assurance that you don't have to fear any of these things, that you're going to be with God when a lot of this is playing out here on this earth. And so I'm grateful for that. And so tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 17. And hopefully you grabbed an outline. If you didn't grab an outline on your way in tonight, I know we're out of the routine, so I want to give you the opportunity. Can you slip up your hand, anybody? Several of you over here. Don't be ashamed and everything. It's totally okay. And but we will have to see you after class today, okay? And so, but no, I know that some of you might have forgot to grab an outline. The reason why we do outlines, I wish we could do an outline for every time I teach, because I get it. When you're sitting where you're sitting, I understand if you're like me, your mind just wanders. And you're all over the place, and some of you might can laser focus yourself, but that's just not how I'm wired. And so when I'm listening to a teacher in a classroom or in a church service, my mind's going, and I see a verse, and that interests me, and next thing you know, I'm kind of down this rabbit trail, and I have no idea what he's saying and all this kind of stuff. The outline is designed to keep us as engaged as possible, and so if your mind wanders, I hope that will help. And we're also working on something, so at the end of this series, we can put all of these outlines together, and so you'll have those just as a resource for further Bible study in the future. And so we're working on that as we come up to the end of the series. But welcome back, and I'm looking forward to diving right down deep into it. So I want to show you the timeline. It'll be up on the screen. We haven't done this in a while. And so I'll just kind of show you this, just a little bit of a to remind us of where we are. So after Christ resurrected, all right, there's about a 40-day period where, if you remember, he showed himself to the apostles. He showed himself to over 500 people, the scripture says, and to many different people. And then about 40 days after he resurrected, he ascended. You remember the story when he's got the apostles gathered there? They're on the mountaintop, and he goes up into the heavens, and he tells them to wait. And they're like, why in the world are we waiting? And we know now that the reason why they were waiting is for the Comforter to come, which was the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus ascended, after that, starting in Acts chapter number 2, the church age began. And that's what Revelation chapters 1 through 3 are all about. That's the day. That's why I have it circled on our timeline. That's the day that we're living in today. So on this timeline, we are in the church age. And so we're in this period of time. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, we see what we call the rapture of the church. I'd encourage you, depending on your church background, if you've been here for a long time, that terminology, the rapture of the church, would be extremely familiar. If you're newer to church or you have a different upbringing, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon that I did through Revelation 4 and 5 so that you can have a better understanding of what the rapture is and why we believe that the rapture will happen before the 7-year tribulation. And so we gave you not just what Pastor Josh thinks, we gave you a biblical deep dive into why I think the scripture supports that. But like I've told you from the get-go, there's a lot of people that feel differently about that, and many of them are good, godly people, and so that's okay, and we can disagree even on some things, but I will share with you from time to time what I strongly believe the scripture supports. So after the rapture of the church, that's the calling up or the snatching up from us off of this earth and up into heaven. After that, we'll start what we call the seven-year tribulation, chapter 6 through 18. That's where we are today. We're in chapter 17. We're almost through the tribulation period. Can I get an amen there, please? And if you're not going to amen yourself, I'm amening myself on that because I'm kind of tired of talking about the tribulation, if I'm honest. And so we're getting down to the wire here. And so you see the seven-year tribulation. And then in chapter 19, which we're getting close to, is the really where things start to get really good. And that's the second coming of Christ. Don't get that confused with the rapture. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, that is after the tribulation period. That's when Christ is going to come to the earth. But the rapture is when Christ is going to come and return, but he's going to be in the clouds. And that's when we which are alive and remain at the trumpet sound, we will be called up to meet him in the clouds. That's what the rapture is. And then after he comes back the second time in Revelation 19, we'll see the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign in chapter 20. And then we'll see the judgments there. Where the devil will be cast eternally into the lake of fire. And then shortly after in chapter 21 and 22, we will see the new heaven and the new earth. The kingdom of God will be here to stay forevermore and evermore. And I feel like that's a good starting place for us to remember of what is to come as we jump into chapter 17 and 18. I've entitled this message tonight, A Tale of Two Cities. Now, this isn't a Charles Dickens thing, okay? I know what some of you are thinking. But I've entitled it A Tale of Two Cities, and really, before you kind of think like this is a clever title for this, it's not really original to me. And in fact, Augustine himself, when he was studying this, he likened the book of Revelation, when he was talking about it, about Babylon and about the kingdom of God, he likened it to a tale of two cities. And I like that because in chapter 17 and 18, which are the final two chapters talking specifically about the seven-year tribulation, we see a distinct picture of two different cities, two different empires, two different ways of living, two different ways that we live and different things like that. And so you're going to see that here in chapter 17 and 18. So from chapter 6 through chapter 16, God's judgment was depicted in three ways. You remember these. The first one was through seven seals that would be broken, right? Then you had the seven trumpets that will be blown. And then you're going to have seven vials that will be poured out. And then after all of that, that's what we learned about in chapter 16 was the final seventh vial. And then in chapter 17 and 18, we see the destruction of one of the cities. So the two cities that we are going to look at, in fact, we're really going to look at one of these, and the other one is coming, is city number one. It is Babylon. It is Babylon. And Babylon represents the system that really religiously, politically, and economically is in opposition to God in every way. Okay? And I'm going to give you a little bit of a deep dive into this city and into what we find here in chapter 17. But Babylon represents a world in rebellion to God. It represents a world that is in rebellion to God. And up front, I want to answer a question because you're going to kind of probably ask yourself this question. This might be a question that you've had conversation or debate on it because there is a lot of debate on this. Is in chapter 17 and 18, when we see the destruction of Babylon happen here, today Babylon's kind of in ruins. There's, you know, it's modern day Iraq. And there's been attempts, I'll talk about this here in a moment, even Saddam Hussein in the 80s and 90s, many of you lived through this and you probably remember a little bits and pieces about it. He tried to erect the empire of Babylon there in Iraq. And it was known that even him, he had a coin that his face was on one side of it and the other face was Nebuchadnezzar. And he had an infatuation with Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to talk a little bit about that here tonight and where Babylon came from. But the question you're probably going to ask yourself today is this city, if it's indeed in ruins, and it was captured around like 570 or so BC, and it was captured by Persia, if you remember that, and the question is this talking about literal Babylon, or is it talking about a figurative way of living? And so that's going to be the question you're going to have, and I'm just going to give you my 2 cents on this. My 2 cents, very simple. I'm not exactly sure, okay? But here's what I will tell you, is that I do think that Scripture sometimes, I don't understand exactly how this works. I definitely think some of it is figurative about the world system that we're going to look at that even exists in some ways today that is going to come to an end. But I do think that there is an element where Babylon is going to be rebuilt and it's going to be forever destroyed here in chapter 17 and 18. Now, there's some questions about that I have that I'm not completely sold on. And so if you feel differently, if you feel it's only figurative, I get it. And we can disagree on this. It's not like a fundamental doctrine of our faith. But I do believe that there's some things, because I hold to a very literal interpretation of Scripture, that there are some things here that I think are going to happen literally, that Babylon's going to be, you know, resurrected, if you would, and then eventually destroyed. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Babylon itself. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. But what you're going to see here is that the system that Babylon does represent is going to be forever destroyed. That's city number one. The second city, we're not going to spend much time on this at all, is because we're going to do a lot more of this at the end of our series through Revelation. It is the kingdom of God. You could also say the second city is the New Jerusalem. And what you're going to see here is that John is going to see the destruction of the city of Babylon, that system, the worldly system that is in opposition and rebellion to God. You're going to see that forever destroyed. And you're going to see that the system that is going to remain forevermore is going to be the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, specifically in chapters 20 and chapters 21. We're going to spend a lot more time on what that is going to look like in the future. So let's look at Babylon, though. So Babylon defined, I want to first give you the background of Babylon, just a little bit of, so you can kind of get your mind working and understanding what chapter 17, when we read through this, is going to represent. You might not have known this, Babylon's mentioned as a city or referenced in Scripture more than any other city outside of the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's obviously mentioned the most, and then Babylon is mentioned the second most times in Scripture. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, there are more than 300 references to the city of Babylon. In Revelation itself, I lose count, but there's like 400 and some verses in the book of Revelation. 42 of those verses are referencing Babylon, okay? Babylon is representing this worldly system that exists in some aspect, really, even today. It is a system that is anti-God and in opposition to Him. Now, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the same word as Babel. And so if you remember in the book of Genesis, shortly after the destruction of the world with the flood, we learn as Noah's family was reproducing that a man by the name of Nimrod came and he began to erect Babel and this empire, if you would. And then they built, you know, the Tower of Babel. If you can remember, back in Genesis chapter number 11, when they built the Tower of Babel, here's what they said. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. There is no other verse that describes Babylon more than that. The system that Babylon represents is all about me. It's all about us. It's a system that our world, since the beginning of time, has tried to erect for themselves. Let me explain that. Since the beginning, God, when He created us, He desired to have a relationship with you. And in that relationship, here's what He was looking for. He wanted exclusive and total devotion to Him and to Him alone. And He wanted you and me, all of mankind, to worship Him and worship Him alone. That's all He's ever wanted. He's wanted in this relationship that he created you to have is for you to worship Him and to live in total obedience to Him. But in chapter number 3, when Adam and Eve, they saw the one thing that they couldn't have. And they begin to think, and through the enemy's, you know, seduction, they begin to see this fruit that if they would take of this fruit, then all of a sudden we will be like God. And we will be smart, and we will be as wise as God. And it became about themselves, and it became pride, right? So they went and took of that tree. And what happened as a result of that is sin entered into the world. And so now, because of that, every single one of us are born into sin. And because we've been born into sin, we all have a natural tendency, because of the flesh, to want things that are anti-God. So what God created you to think is to look to Him for all security in life, to look to Him for all safety in life, to look for Him or to Him for prosperity, to look to Him for comfort, to look to Him for provision, to look to Him for protection, to look to Him for safety and everything that your heart wants. We were always created to find that in Him and Him alone. But what sin does is it leads us to look for that, all those things, in all the wrong places. We look to all of those things with careers, money, sex, relationships, wealth, prosperity, right? Popularity, all these kind of things. And what we do is we go against God, because God, remember, has created you and me to worship Him and Him alone and to live in total obedience to Him and be devoted to Him. But because of sin, it now leads us a different way. That different way is what Babylon represents. It's what Babylon represents. It's what the Tower of Babel was. And so after this, the Tower of Babel and this empire was built, named Babylon. It's all about making a name for yourself. The empire was huge. It was a massive, massive empire. It was beautiful, extremely prideful and full of itself and its wealth and its prosperity and money and gold. And you'll see some of that here in chapter 17 when we dive into it. The walls, it was said, around Babylon were over 300 feet high. Can you imagine that? Historians will tell you that the walls around Babylon were so thick that you could race chariots on top of the walls. Around it was there were buildings in the palace 35 stories high. And yet, even with the wonder of what that city was, it was still not enough. It was still not enough, and it still didn't meet the ultimate need of mankind's heart. And ultimately, it was destroyed. Persia came in and destroyed the city of Babylon. You remember that. It was prophesied 150 years before it was even destroyed. It was prophesied that it would be destroyed by Cyrus of Persia, and it was prophesied like over 100 years before that with prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed. And so when you see this, I want you to understand that this whole, what we're going to read about in chapter 17 and 18, it represents an anti-God system. Talking about a religion, talking about political anti-God. Everything that is anti-God and wanting things for themselves is represented in the system that is going to be destroyed in chapter number 17. So what we're going to find here is that number two on your notes, Babylon is described as a harlot. Babylon is described as a harlot, and you're going to see that. In fact, some of this is, it's kind of heavy, I'm going to be honest with you, when we read through chapter 17, there's a lot of heavy stuff. There's going to be some questions. I'm going to do my best to break some of this down. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it straight through, and then we'll kind of take some time and give you some highlights of chapter 17. So let's read it together. It's not going to be up on the screen here tonight. And so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, follow along. And we're going to read all 18 verses rather quickly. So look to your neighbor and say, buckle up, okay? If you want to add buttercup, you can, but that's a little weird and might be a little uncomfortable. If you don't know the person next to you, I recommend not saying that. But chapter 17, here we go. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Remember, we just learned about the bowls that would be poured out. One of those angels, he talked with John, saying unto him, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with wine of her fornication. You see how it's going to be some heavy language here, so bear with us. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman, by the way, you remember who the beast is? Who is it? The Antichrist, okay? Some of you are scared. You're like, oh, am I going to get this wrong? The Antichrist, you knew that. I'm going to trust that the last 6 months was not void, okay? So, and the woman, verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Word literally translates wonder, just kind of amazed at what he's looking at, if you would. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And I'm going to interject here that I'm sure John, he didn't record this, but he was probably saying thank you. Because the angel's saying, showing him all this stuff, and he's probably like, what in the world? And she says, hey, why do you look at this and marvel? I'm about to show you what all of this means. So we go on, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That word literally means destruction. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And I'm going to expound upon these next few verses here in a moment. But here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. I'm going to say that until you amen. Okay, here we go. The Lamb shall overcome them. Amen. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples. This is from verse 1, if you remember. Are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, and to the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. All right. So let's see what we can do and break this down as best we can. So Babylon here clearly is described as a harlot. The reason why that is, and I know, you know, in our earthly mind, that's a very uncomfortable conversation. That's a very uncomfortable word, talking about this adultery. And we would know, I mean, some of you probably know somebody that this has affected in their life. We probably all know somebody that this is deeply affected. When somebody is in a relationship, in a covenant, and they have made vows with somebody, and then they go out and they cheat on that person with somebody else. And we all hate that. It's the worst thing possible. But here's what I want you to understand, is that all of us have committed spiritual adultery. We don't like to think of our sin that way. But what I want you to know is that when you trusted in Jesus, and you became in a relationship with him, that when you are in that relationship, that binding covenant that was sealed with his blood, when you are in that covenant, let me tell you this, that when you go and you look to other things for satisfaction and for security and for safety and for prosperity and wealth, all these different things we chase after, when you look to the world system for that, you are a spiritual adulterer. Is what Scripture tells us. That's why God would send a prophet in the Old Testament named Hosea, and he would illustrate how when mankind, specifically the nation of Israel, would go and they would go against God and they would look to other empires and other nations for what they were supposed to always find in a relationship with God, it was like Hosea having to go back to the auction block and buy his wife Gomer back. What a terrible story. Who would ever say, keep going after her? But that's what God has continuously done for us. And so throughout Scripture, you see that, you know, our sin is like adultery. It is spiritual adultery. And so here, Babylon, which represents sin, it represents a different way of living, it represents life without God, and it represents lives that are in opposition or rebellion to God. And it describes it as a harlot in verse number 1. The second thing I want you to see about Babylon is this. Babylon will have a global influence. Now, I'm going to talk specifically. It could be that this was, you know, the rebuilding of a literal Babylon. I don't know that for a fact. I would lean that way, but I definitely think it represents figuratively, without question, the empires around the world that are anti-God, for sure. And what you see is there's going to be this global influence represented in verse 1. I'm going to read it again. It says this, "There came one of the angels which had the seven vials, talked with me and saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So the whore represents Babylon, and Babylon sitting on many waters. Well, in verse number 15, if you drop down, the waters which was shown to him that Babylon was sitting on are peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. You see that in verse number 15. So what you're going to see is that Babylon is sitting on all these other nations. So this system is sitting on all these other nations. You're going to see that it's going to have global influence during this day. So in the tribulation period, remember when we talked about the Antichrist system, it is going to create this global religion and this global political system that is going to exist around the world. And it's going to have this incredible influence to where all these other empires are going to bow down itself to that system. And that's what chapter 17 is saying. Now, we talked about this earlier in our study, and so you can go back and listen to it, but Daniel prophesies a lot about this. I don't know how this is going to all play out, but what we learn is that during the tribulation period, it is described as a beast with 10 horns, and there's going to be these 10 empires around the world that are going to rule and govern the world. And they're described as 10 horns in Scripture. And there's one horn that is the Antichrist that is going to rise above those 10 empires. And so we don't know how that's all going to look, how that's all going to operate, but the Scripture supports that that's where the world is going to be during the tribulation period. So there's going to be this global influence with this system. In verse number 2, we learn this, that Babylon is a false religion. Now, I know what you're thinking, duh, but I want you to see that supported here in Scripture in verse 2, because there's a phrase here that I don't want you to miss. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with wine of her fornication." So that phrase, drunk with wine, if you would, it's showing us that this is false. It's led them to this fornication that they have committed against God, against the system that God has erected in the first place. And that's the whole point. And that's really, you know, the Bible, when I was growing up, I used to think it was the most complicated book in the world. And I grew up around it, Sunday school, all this kind of stuff. And as I've gotten older, it's not complicated at all. It's not just a bunch of stories in Scripture that never connect. It's really ultimately so simplistic because it is all one main narrative pointing to one thing. Two systems, a Messiah has come, allowing us to worship the system that he originally created us to live with and to enjoy. And what the whole story of the Bible is, God redeeming us and buying us back through the blood of Jesus out of the world system so that we can begin living for the kingdom of God, although it's not in its entirety. It's not in its full form yet. What we're going to see in chapter 20 and 21 is that those who have professed and repented of their sin, we will forevermore enjoy the system that he originally created us to live in. That's what the Bible's all about. And so this is a false religion. And so any religion or system or empire that is anti-God or made by man, like Babylon, it is false. It is as if they are drunk with wine in the midst of their fornication. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Number 3, You guys still with me? Can you say amen? Kind of like, wow, I was not ready for this tonight. Listen, this is the first, I've never used the word fornication, adultery, harlot more than I'm going to use it here tonight. I don't know if our online stream is going to be flagged or something because of all the things that I'm talking about here tonight. But the fourth thing I want you to see is this. The Antichrist leads the world in the Babylonian system. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, the Antichrist, full of names and blasphemy. We saw that from the very beginning when we learned in 1 Thessalonians, if you remember, when the Antichrist comes onto the scene, he's going to go into the temple there in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped. Full blasphemy. And so he's going to lead this world-dominating system that is represented here in chapter number 17. The next point that you see, the Babylonian system is associated with wealth and royalty. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Here's what I'll tell you. The system of Babylon, the enemy has led so many people that direction, and he leads them there because he makes it look really good. The enemy makes that system look beautiful with gold and pearls. And it makes it look really attractive, because if he didn't, it would just make sense that all of us would live for God's system, right? So what the enemy does is he paints this incredible picture over here, like everything's going to be great and that living for yourself is exactly what you want. That's why you see people say, you know, your best life and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just kind of like this. Listen, the best life that I can tell you to live is the abundant life that Jesus has already lived for you. And so when you try to do everything yourself and you make it about yourself, then you have created in your own heart this Babylonian system that the enemy has led you to. But it's all about wealth. It's all about royalty. And he wants the anti-God system to look beautiful. And here's what I will tell you. There's always, you can trace it back to Scripture, there's always been systems that are anti-God that have this Babylonian description about it, of wealth and royalty. And here's what I'll tell you, is that it's not always outside churches. Like, I don't want you to think it's just all these other crazy religions that hate Christianity. There's some people that are in churches that are leaning this direction. And you got to be careful. It's prosperity gospel type of stuff that you see from time to time when you turn on the TV. And that's why I always tell you as your pastor, make sure you're paying attention what you're listening to. And what you see and who you follow, because just because somebody says something that looks or sounds really good, it might be man-centered and therefore exactly what is represented here in chapter number 17. Because what they're going to do is adorn it with wealth and beauty and royalty and gold. The next thing is this, the Babylonian system represented here, it is promoted through violence of believers. Verse 6, it says that the woman, remember that woman represents Babylon, the woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. So it's associated and promoted through the violence of believers. So these saints, and by the way, during this time, this is towards the end of the tribulation period, right? And so most of the Christians have died. So all these other world empires and these other ways of living are anti-God, and any Christian out there, they are going to try to harm, and this system is promoting the violence of believers. And by the way, it's going to get really bad. I know that today you see this. You see it on the news. You hear about it in missionaries around the world. There's pockets of this. There's pockets of the Babylonian system that exist around the world today that are anti-God, that are all about the violence of believers. But there, it's going to be the entire world. It's going to be the entire world. And so the next thing is this. The Babylonian system is associated with a political system, verses 9 and 11. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. So the Babylonian system is associated with a political system. So it's a world empire. Here's what I'll tell you about those verses. The best I can tell you about what those verses mean. When it says in verse number 9, the seven heads are seven mountains. That is, you can, I don't think this is on your notes, but you can put this in the margin of your notes if you want. The seven heads are seven mountains. That's what Scripture says. What do they represent? They're representing seven empires, if you would. And here's what I will tell you. It says in verse 10 that there's seven kings. That's the leaders of these empires, okay, that exist here. And you say in verse 10, it says, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. There's some debate about what those represent, who they are, and that kind of thing. When it says five are fallen, my best attempt to tell you who they are the five empires that have fallen up to this point when John is receiving this. They're around the first century. So it would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And so those five empires were world-dominating empires in their day. They have fallen. So that would, my best interpretation, that's the five that are fallen. One is. So at the time John is receiving this and writing this, what would have been the one is? The one that is dominating during that day would be Rome. So I think that is my best interpretation of the one is. And the other is not yet come. I think that is futuristic, and I think that is representing the world empire under the Antichrist system that he is writing about here, that he is seeing a vision for. So I think that's the one that is to come. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, in the ten horns which thou sawest are these ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. So there's these other empires that are going to exist in that day. And so you see these five that are fallen. You see the one that is Rome. You see the Antichrist system that is to come. And what's going to happen in this period of time, the tribulation, is going to be ten empires. And the world's going to be dominated by those ten empires around the world. And it says that they receive no kingdom as yet, but receive, verse 12, power as kings 1 hour with the beast. What in the world does that mean? Well, my best attempt is this, is that those empires are going to have, for a short time, they are going to have power. And these empires are going to have so much power, and in that power, the Antichrist is going to arise out of that. And they are going to partner together to try to defeat the Lamb, okay? That's Christ. But it says that they're only going to have an hour. I think that's figurative, and I think that is just proving that their time is going to come to an end, that out of those ten empires, they're going to have power for a short period of time, but then eventually they're all going to bow to the Antichrist. All ten of the empires, they're going to bow in unison and in full unity and support for the Antichrist who's going to lead the entire thing. And he will rule the world, and unfortunately, the world will worship him. That is what is to come. And here's what I will tell you. If you're reading this, and you're just kind of like, I'm so burnt out with this. This is so much. This is terrible. I would say amen to all of that. It is terrible. People are going to die. Most all Christians will be off the face of the earth by this point. And this system that is anti-God, that started way back in the hearts of mankind in Genesis chapter number 3, really, this anti-God rebellious spirit saying, I can do life apart from God. And all of us are guilty. What he's saying is that system is going to dominate the world, and the world, even through all of these events that God has given them time and time and time and time and time again to repent, the world is still going to bow down itself to this system and worship this system. But here's what I'll tell you. There is good news. and that the Bible, even though there's these periods where judgment and wrath have to be poured out, let me tell you this, that the stream of the mercy and goodness of God runs throughout the Bible. And you see it here in verse number 14. These, that's talking about those empires with the Antichrist, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he, the Lamb, is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here's what I'll tell you. We'll land the plane here. Jesus will overcome the Babylonian system that is ran by the Antichrist. The Antichrist time has come to an end. I mean, it's even referenced, I believe, in verse 10 through 12. It's referenced that his time is coming to an end. The Antichrist is going to rise to power, and that the false prophet is going to push everybody to have this one world religion. And he is going to lead this one world empire over these 10 empires around the world. And all of them are going to bow in worship to the Antichrist. And the whole world is going to be worshiping him and supporting him and taking the mark of the beast that we looked at, all these kind of things. But what chapter 17, the hope that we have is that that's not where the story ends. I have good news for you, and here's what it is. Jesus wins in the end. Jesus wins in the end. It's as simple as that. And here's what I'll tell you. You know, in today we have, you know, DVRs and we have ways that we can watch things over again, and we can stream things and stuff. And have you ever watched a really good movie that you've already seen before and you already know how it ends? Maybe a suspenseful type of movie or a thriller. Or if you're not a movie watcher, maybe perhaps you're a sports watcher. And you watch a game of your favorite team, and you watch it at the end, and you already knew. So you're watching it after it's already ended, and you knew the end, and you knew your team won. And when you go back and you rewatch, and if you're like me, kind of fair weather type of fan, you're like, if you lose, if you know you lose, well, you're not watching that game over, right? Or if it's a terrible movie, you're not watching it again. But if you know you won, you're going back and watching it. And when you watch it knowing the end, what does that do in the middle? The heart racing, right, kind of thing, the frustration, right? Like, let's just be real. You know that I pull for Duke, right? I'm one of the only pastors in the world who pull for a devil, okay? So some people might even call Duke the Babylonian system. I don't know, okay? But as a Duke fan, here's what I'll tell you. Duke was playing last night. Got down by 10 points in the first half. And here's what I'll tell you. I was mad. I was on the edge of my seat. I was frustrated. My heart was racing. I couldn't type to my dad. We always talk throughout every game, typing to him just how frustrated I am. Well, you're terrible, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then second half, they come back. They win the game. Here's what I will tell you. If I went back and watched that game tonight, I might do it. I don't know. I mean, I don't have plans after this. And so who knows? I might. And if I do that, here's what I will tell you. Will I have the same amount of stress? Will I have the same heartbeat racing? No. Why? Because I know the end. And I know in the end we win. Here's what I'll tell you. Knowing the end of the best book ever, that Jesus wins, it should give us today so much peace. It should give us so much comfort. Because we know that in the end, he so the question is this, because some of the church can struggle with this too. What city are you living for? That's the question you need to ask yourself. What city are you living for? Are you living for a Babylonian me-centered city? Or are you living for the kingdom of God that will reign and eternally last? Let me encourage you to live for the city that is going to last forever, because he wins in the end. So don't live for the city that is going to rot, decay, and one day completely be destroyed forevermore. Why live for a city that we know in the end is going to be destroyed? Instead, live for the city of God, because the returning king is coming.